Good morning. There's something unbecoming about an adult who acts like a kid. I can remember a couple of summers in college. I worked as a grounds crew person at a golf course. So I was out there raking sand and mowing lawns and whatnot. And at one point, I had to take a particular lawnmower that had to go with a particular trailer out and mow, but the trailer had a popped tire, so I couldn't load the mower onto the trailer. So I didn't know what to do. So I went to the superintendent, and I said, "Here's the situation. I don't know what to do." And this man looked at me, and I can still remember standing there just looking at him, while he proceeded to take a flagpole for the greens and start bashing it over a 50-gallon barrel till it splintered the smithereens. He then went over to a door, opened it, slammed it shut, opened it again, slammed it shut again, and was screaming all sorts of things that I would not care to repeat in this room while he threw a chair and stormed off. This man must have been in his late 50s or so. And yet, he was throwing a temper tantrum which vies my youngest child's temper tantrums. And it's not quite how it ought to be. When you are mature, you ought to act like somebody who is mature, shouldn't you? The Corinthians were made mature in a different way, we're going to read about this morning. They were made mature because they were people who had been given the Holy Spirit to understand things of the Word of God. But they've been acting in ways that are totally unlike they were supposed to act, and acting instead like infants in Christ, as we'll learn about next week. Let me give you the background about what's been going on. There's a problem in the church. The problem is this, that there is division over church leaders because they're judging church leaders by worldly standards. This is the underlying problem. The reason there's division is because they're evaluating people based on what the world says is intelligent or smart or strong or wise or powerful or whatever, okay? And Paul's in a bit of danger here too, because the Corinthians are misunderstanding the nature of the gospel, and they're misunderstanding Paul and rejecting him because he doesn't rise up to particular standards that they have. All right, that's what's going on. Paul's response so far has been along these lines. Corinthians, God uses weak and foolish things, in the eyes of the world anyways, in order to demonstrate true power and wisdom that this world does not understand. So he proceeds to unpack it in at least three ways. Here's some of which we've looked at last week. This week's sermon, we're jumping right in the middle of Paul's argument. So let me show you where we're going. Couple ways that God uses foolishness and weakness to demonstrate his wisdom. It'll help probably if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. First, that the message of the cross, a crucified Savior to save us, is folly and foolishness and weakness to the world. But God's got a reason for that. He uses the weakness of a cross to save, to show that even God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. Okay? That's one way. Secondly, in verses 26 to 31, Paul said, God also saved mostly foolish and weak people. It's like, Corinthians, you're all about outward worldly power and strength and wisdom. Who would have chosen you if that's what the gospel is all about? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards or in powerful positions, and yet God chose to save those who are weak to shame the strong. And that was God's purpose, that the weak things would be used to put to shame worldly powerful people, so that no human could boast, but God alone would get glory. Okay? And here's the third thing Paul's are bringing up, and this is our first point for today, that Paul's preaching was weak and devoid of worldly wisdom. And the reason why God chose that was so that he could showcase the power of the Spirit all the more, so that people's faith wouldn't rest in worldly wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit. That's going to be the first thing we jump into this morning. Can we bow our heads, though, and ask the Lord's help as we look at his word? Our Father, I'm coming to you humbly because we're going to read that there is absolutely nothing in us that caused you to say, oh, you're strong or you're smart, so I'll choose you to be saved. But it's all just because of your Spirit. I pray that you would please keep us humble as we hear. I also pray that you'd strengthen us. And I pray for anybody in this room who's never placed their faith in Christ, that they would actually be helped by what they hear, because they know that you are offering your Spirit to them this morning too. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're looking at this point number three. It's our first point of our sermon, that God's power is demonstrated through the weakness of his preachers and their preaching. Okay, God chose a weak person with weak preaching in order to demonstrate the power of the Spirit. It'll help you to know a little bit of what goes on in Paul's world. Back then, before there were TV screens where we would watch sports games, people would be much more entertained by sophists. People who were philosophers and debaters who excelled then in their knowledge of philosophy and in rhetoric, they were sharp thinkers. They were witty. They had a mastery of language and logic. They were passionate. Somebody put it that how they spoke was at least as important as what they said for people, okay? And these were popular, maybe like celebrities are today, or maybe like intelligent influencers that you see on social media are today. They would often travel from new city to new city, debating or teaching or whatever, and gaining disciples, people who would follow them and pay money in order to be taught how they debated and whatnot. Paul, in contrast, is like comparing, well, if the sophists are like going to a movie theater and seeing the latest action Marvel movie or whatever's out recently, with the loud flashing and bangs and high-tech stuff, looking at Paul was like going and looking at a picture of American Gothic with the two people with rakes staring solemnly straightforward. That's what it would have been like in comparison, something like that. There are three ways that Paul brings out how he was unimpressive. Look at verses 1 through 5. The first was style. He says in verse 1, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul delivered his message in a simple brown paper bag, not with flashy bows and colors and sparkles. This is not to say that Paul thinks that good use of language is wrong and thinking reasonably is bad, and instead the most holy sermons will be the most boring. That's not what he's after. If you read elsewhere in Paul's letters, he's got a great use of language. The man is smart beyond belief. You read his speeches in Acts 17. You can tell he's trying, he's reasoning with people. We actually read in Acts chapter 18, in Corinth, when Paul first planted this church, we read that Paul reasoned in the synagogues, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks to believe in Jesus Christ. So it's not that Paul is against using language and logic well. What he's against is people following after him and believing in his message simply because they were wowed at his delivery. So that's the first thing. He was weak in style. Secondly, his content was hard for people. He did not want an ear-bending, interesting style of debating to distract from his message, which was Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. And not just Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ crucified on a cross. And that is not to say, again, that Paul didn't teach anything else. You read 1 Corinthians, he taught all sorts of different things. What this means is that the cross was at the heart of his gospel message, and that everything else he taught are implications of what this gospel message means for us and for how Christians are to live and think today. But the point is that this message of salvation by a tortured, executed, naked man is not tickling people's ears to say, ooh, I think I could really get behind that. I'll follow that person and be like him. Paul had determined ahead of time that this, though, would be all he knew among the Corinthians. Style was weak. His message was not particularly appealing. Thirdly, his presence. Look at verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What is this weakness? It might be one of two things. It might be a physical ailment. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that Paul had a physical ailment. In fact, it was so bad that he said to the Galatians, my presence, my condition was a trial to you. It was burdensome to you while I was with you. We read later on in 2 Corinthians that people are saying of Paul, his bodily presence is weak. Or he might be describing, when he says, I came to you in weakness, all of the hardships he describes if you flip over a chapter to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. He says, Corinthians, I came to you in hunger and in thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless. I labored with my hands. I was persecuted and slandered. He describes himself as the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Now, that's weakness in the eyes of the world. Maybe his body and his voice were shaky. He's trembling. I don't know. But the point is this. When you're wondering who to invite to your next leadership conference, Paul is not the guy you're going to. His presence is not motivating, but embarrassing. But that's who God chose intentionally to spread this message. He said, I came to you not with human wisdom, but in contrast to all this, I came accompanied by the Spirit and power. He says later in chapter 4, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What is this power, he says, that he came to you with? Well, the context shows, I don't think that Paul is here talking about he came performing lots of miracles, though we read he did perform miracles. Rather, I think the power he's speaking of is the salvation of the Corinthians as they believed the message of the cross and then received the Holy Spirit. It's not a fireworks show on the outside, but I tell you what, for blind eyes to be opened, that's power. For somebody to be brought from death to life, that's power. For somebody in sin to be cleansed and actually made holy, that's power, brothers and sisters. That's what the kingdom of God consists in. God had a reason for choosing such a weak man, and this is in verse 5. His reason for choosing a weak man with a foolish message and an unimpressive style is this: so that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So two applications that we think about this today for us. First, as we think about preaching, this is especially relevant for preachers and teachers of the gospel, but also for all of us Christians as we share the gospel and teach it with other people. We must not do so in a way that makes ourselves try to appear clever and smart. We don't want to rely on tricking anybody or coercing anybody to believe the gospel. We don't want to teach or preach or evangelize in a way that detracts from Jesus Christ and instead makes people think highly of you and your persona or your communication skills. We are not to rely on our charisma or stage presence or funny jokes or entertaining stories. Rather, what Paul wants us to do is to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit as we clearly proclaim Christ crucified. And use these other things insofar as they will clearly put forth Jesus Christ. God's ordinary way, here's another going on this a little bit more. God's ordinary way of spreading the gospel is that he calls and he sends somebody to clearly deliver a message. That's what Paul talks about. I came to you proclaiming or preaching. It means I'm a herald. I've been given a message and I give it to you, which is why on a Sunday morning, somebody comes up here and preaches. That just means to proclaim something, to deliver a message. It's why on Sunday mornings we don't show a movie every single week or have a Q&A session about what the Bible says and means or have a TED Talk where we come up with some interesting thoughts that we had for the week. Instead, what Paul says is, we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning, to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. One phrase that's helpful for me is somebody talked about preaching or sharing the gospel or teaching whatever is to do so with the humility of clarity. That we don't come wanting to make everybody think we know so much and are so good at presenting, but we want to come clearly laying forth what God says and teaches. And that's what Paul is saying he does. Second application for us is, brothers and sisters, to rest your faith in the power of God, not in the wisdom of man. Where does your faith rest in? Do you believe because you've experienced the power of God to save you? Because the Holy Spirit has shown you the truth and beauty and the goodness of Christ and the gospel? Or do you actually rest your faith in certain spiritual leaders and their eloquence? When you leave, I encourage you, spend time with your Lord and Savior Christ. Consider him. He is a real person in heaven. And place your faith in him and in God's power to rescue you. So that's the first thing. Ready for point number two? All right. Oh, not yet. All right, point number two is this. Verses 6 to 16. We know God's wisdom only through the Spirit. Okay, lest we make a mistake and we're reading the first two chapters of this book and we think, wow, God loves weakness and patheticness and foolishness. No. Paul does impart wisdom. He does show power. But there's a few things about this wisdom that's different than the wisdom of the world. First of all, this wisdom is given to a different people than the wisdom of the world is given to. Verse 6, it's not given to the rulers of this age. You won't find this wisdom cultivated in D.C., Hollywood, talk show hosts, Harvard, MIT, Princeton, wherever it is, or the elite of the world religions. Okay, Paul says about such people, this wisdom in verse 8, it's not understood by them. Or verse 9, no eye has seen it, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. 2 Corinthians talks about how such people are blinded from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't understand and accept this wisdom. All of these people, Paul says, with their wisdom, they're doomed to pass away, he says in verse 6. Along with their offices and their popularity and their outward beauty, they might be strong now, but they will perish like dry grass licked up by fire, and their wisdom with them. It's not a wisdom of this world and of the rulers and elite of this world. Instead, it's given to, well, he describes Christians in a couple of different ways. In verse 6, he describes them as the mature. In verse 8, he describes them as those who love God. He says God has actually imparted this wisdom to them. What is this secret wisdom? It is that salvation is found in Jesus Christ crucified for us. Before Christ came, this wisdom was hidden, it describes. Nobody would have guessed that God would save the world by a crucified Messiah. But now that Christ has come, he's shown everybody, he's shown the world his eternal plan. That believe in Jesus Christ, and you may be weak now, but you will be raised to glory. Is how salvation works. So let me first speak for a minute to anybody in this room who's never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God says that this is the way of salvation, and it's good news because you don't need to be strong in order to receive it. If you are sitting here and you feel weak, destitute, dirty, sinful, wretched, hopeless, despised by the world, this message is that God Almighty and God All-Wise has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in weakness to die to save weak and sinful people. if you believe this and you cast your life on him, then you will receive his Spirit and you will experience the power of God and gain glory in heaven forevermore. So don't let this day go by without receiving it and believing in that message. So that's one way that wisdom is different. It's given to a different people. Secondly, this wisdom is different because it's revealed through the Spirit and understood by the Spirit. Okay, so look at verse 10. These things, this wisdom from God, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then look further down in verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. He's speaking so that we can understand this wisdom that has been revealed to us. So here's like the bottom line of 6 to 16. The Spirit of God is the key to understanding God's wisdom and to accepting the truth of the gospel, which immediately puts all of us Christians in a place of humility. Because we did not earn this for ourselves, but it's only God's Spirit that he graciously put on us. Paul and the apostles, they didn't discover this wisdom themselves. It was revealed by the Spirit. That's why we read verses like what Jesus said in the book of John. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, apostles, into all the truth. For he's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Or what Paul says in Galatians. I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by a man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the analogy that Paul gives here is this, that only by the Spirit can we understand these things. Here's the analogy Paul gives. Ready? What am I thinking? Can you tell? I could be thinking about anything. I could be thinking about carrier pigeons. I could be thinking about Hungarian horse racing. I could be wondering what kind of cheese the moon is made out of. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you it. So no person, nobody knows a person's thoughts except that person unless he chooses to reveal it. So too, Paul says, nobody knows the thoughts of God, the wisdom of God, except God's Spirit in him. Only God's Spirit knows God's thoughts. God's wisdom and his thoughts are infinitely deep. They are deeper than the furthest crack in the ocean floor. They're unfathomable by man, but not to his Spirit, which is, by the way, a passage that shows us that the Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead, and that the Holy Spirit is God, because only God can know the depths and the infinite wisdom of God. So God's Spirit knows his thoughts and his plans, and he has made it known to man. Okay? And furthermore, he was given to the apostles so that they could understand the things that were revealed to them. One more step further is that Paul now teaches this wisdom to other people with words taught to him also by this Holy Spirit. It's all of the Spirit. That's what he says in verse 13. We impart this wisdom, this message of the gospel, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths, the things that God revealed to us, his wisdom that Christ crucified his salvation, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Either that means to those who have the Spirit in them, or if you look at your footnote, it says interpreting spiritual things, in the ESV it says in spiritual language. That is, interpreting the wisdom of God shown by his Spirit in words given by his Spirit. Okay? This is what we call inspiration. That God spoke and speaks through his apostles. Okay. So here's what this means for us. First, Paul calls believers then, because I do think believers start getting lumped in here with this message. We've also received the Spirit. We understand these things only by the Spirit. Paul calls believers spiritual. spiritual. Okay? When you see spiritual in this passage, think capital S, having to do with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because the Spirit is in believers, opening their eyes, showing them the goodness and truth and the beauty of the gospel message. Okay? Corinthians are spiritual. You, Christian, are spiritual. Okay? What do we do with that? How do we think? Well, let me give one, two, maybe three applications. They'll come from Paul. Okay? First, if these things can only be judged and discerned and understood by the Spirit, anybody who does not have the Spirit, who's not a believer in Christ, that is, cannot rightly judge and evaluate these things. That's what he says in verse 14. The natural person, he's just speaking to somebody who doesn't have God's Spirit, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's actually not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul is not saying that unbelievers are less smart than Christians or anything like that. He's not saying that Christians don't have anything to learn from unbelievers, because that's not at all the case. We have much to learn about the world and about ourselves from unbelievers that God has taught a lot of things to. But he's saying when it comes to things about the Spirit, when it comes to the hidden things of God that he's shown us, when it comes to the truths of the gospel and the things written in God's word, those things, people without the Spirit are like a deaf person at a concert or a blind person at an art gallery. They cannot rightly evaluate such things because they're only evaluated by the Spirit. So, Christian, if that's the case, one thing that we can take away is don't let an unbelieving world affect the way that you think about whether or not the things in the Bible are true. They're unable to rightly discern whether such things are true or not. So think biblically about what you hear in the world, what you hear on social media or the news or influencers or magazines or whatever it is. Children, think biblically about the things that you hear in school. And don't be surprised, Christian, when unbelievers are critical of you. Because your mind and beliefs, as they are shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ, are as foreign to them as the scent of perfume is foreign to somebody who cannot smell. This, by the way, is the meaning when it says in verse 15 that the spiritual person judges all things but is himself to be judged by no one. He's not saying Christians are never supposed to call out sin in other Christians. Paul's going to have a lot to say about that in future chapters. What he's saying is people without the Spirit cannot rightly discern and understand and evaluate the Christian believer as they accept and believe the things of the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's one thing. Second point, second application. Believer, you can judge spiritual things. That's what Paul says. The spiritual person judges all things. You've been given the mind of Jesus Christ, and the mind of Christ is the mind of God. God has given to you his own mind to see and understand things the way they actually are. He's shown you what and how he thinks about things, and this means that you can rightly discern spiritual things. You're able to see who God actually is. You're able to know what the way of salvation really is. You're able to understand the hope of Jesus Christ, the way God works in this world, which is a way of folly and weakness in the eyes of the world, but actually it's a way of wisdom and power. Okay? This should give you confidence on the one hand, because by the Spirit in us, you can discern spiritual things rightly. It should also give you humility, Because when you're seeking to grow in understanding about the Bible and things having to do with the Lord and the Spirit and the gospel or God's ways, it means you've got to rely entirely on the Spirit. So pray when you read the Bible. Pray when you need understanding and come before God with real humility. Lastly, last application point. And this is what Paul's really going to start driving home, especially starting next week. Brothers and sisters, act like the spiritual people that you are. Don't act immature by evaluating the gospel and all of its implications and its messengers by the world's criteria of wisdom. This is what a lot of the Corinthian believers were doing of Paul. They were thinking the way that the world thinks with the sophists and evaluating how good and intelligent is he? How well-spoken is he? How good is his manner and persona? How compelling is his content or whatever it is? That's what they were doing. And they were criticizing Paul because he didn't measure up to the world's standards of those kinds of things. You will think that the Bible and the things taught in the Bible are folly in comparison to what the world teaches if you start thinking about the Bible in those ways. You will also be filled with jealousy and filled with selfish ambition if you begin thinking that way. Because you will think that the good life and success and maturity in the Christian life consists in worldly health and in worldly strength and looks and abilities. And you'll be jealous of people who have those things when you do not, and you'll desire them for yourself. And it will lead you to divide with one another. You'll start dividing over who appears the smartest, who presents the best, who has the most gifts or the most effective ministry strategy, or what church is the biggest or most up-to-date, or what preacher understands the latest therapeutic models of psychology or is the most entertaining, or whatever it is. You'll start dividing over these things because you're going to start evaluating Christ and his word and the things of God by the wrong standards. Instead, glory, brothers and sisters, in the weakness and folly of Christ and him crucified. Our primary goal as Christians is not worldly success, outward strength, to get rid of all discomfort, to have perfect physical health, to be impressive to the world around us. Rather, Paul says we are to learn to be content with weaknesses, insults, to be content with hardships and persecutions and calamities. And in fact, he says to boast all the more in your weaknesses, not because we love weakness for being weak, but because we know that in worldly weakness, the actual power of Christ will rest upon us and bring us to glory. So brothers and sisters, let's keep our eyes aligned on Christ. God has shown to us the depths of divine wisdom that no man could figure out, that the Lord of glory came to earth in weakness, frailty, sickness, temptation, mockery, and death. And in this, he worked his power. He brought out of death life. He brought out of blindness sight. And in this, he forgives sinners and makes holy people who are dirty. Why would he do it this way? So that we would never boast in ourselves, but so that God's power alone would be on full display. We didn't save ourselves by our own smarts. We didn't save ourselves by our own might or by our own popularity. We never have, we never will. God saved us, despite our foolishness, despite our sin, despite our lowliness. And then just as Christ rose from the dead, rose into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God and will return in power one day, so too we are destined for glory with him one day. That's how spiritually mature people are to think. Let's go to God and ask his help with these things. Easier said than done. Easier said from the comfort of a stage than lived out in life. easier spoken in the abstract than when facing a particular person and the particular suffering they're dealing with. God, help us. We thank you that you have given us to your Spirit. We pray that you would make us people who are humble. We pray you would teach us to be people who rely on you alone. We pray you'd teach us to be people who love unbelievers well. We pray that you would also grow us to think the way you think, to evaluate our lives and the things you bring us through according to these types of things, God. Only your Spirit can give us strength in those moments. Only your Spirit can enable us to see rightly. And we end by thanking you so much for Christ. Powerful work in saving us by being crucified on a cross. Jesus in heaven, grant us to arrive there with you safely. We pray in your name. Amen.